think you got handouts as you were coming in this evening, but if you didn't, if you would lift your hand, there should be actually two, one that's a chart and the other that is largely a blank sheet of paper, just with a couple of main headings on it for you to take some notes on. And I trust there are some pens in the pew in front of you if you don't have one. But if you need handouts, lift your hands high and the men will get those to you. And we have been working our way now, we're several sessions into a study of the tabernacle, and just kind of subtitled that, God's Provision for Fellowship. And we talked about as we began how all throughout since creation and will always be into eternity, God desires to have fellowship with His people. And in every age, He has made provisions for that fellowship. And in the early days of Israel, God's fellowship with His people was mediated through the tabernacle system. And we spent a little bit of time talking about this just in general terms, the court of the tabernacle. And there were just these curtained gates here. And as the offerers would come with their sacrifices, they'd come to the gates and the priests would be in here. They'd bring the animals in. We spent last time talking about the brazen altar or the altar of burnt offering. And then in future sessions, we'll talk about the other pieces of furniture in the tabernacle, in the holy place, in the Holy of Holies. But what I wanted to do tonight was just talk a little bit about the sacrifices that were offered on the brazen altar that we discussed last week. So that's what we're going to give our attention to here this morning, is this matter of the sacrifices that were offered on the brazen altar. And there you see an artist's rendering of a little bit of what it might have looked like, as the priests there, attired in their white linen robes, are attending to some of the sacrifices that have been presented and that are burning there on the altar. So with that in mind, let me have you turn to the book of Leviticus. And I entitled this study, actually, The Levitical Offerings, because they are outlined for us principally in the book of Leviticus. Now, if you have been using the Bible reading schedule that is available at the reception center that was developed by our missionary in Australia, Brother Scott Childs, if you're using that and you're reading the portion that includes reading through the whole Old Testament, tomorrow morning you will be reading the first three chapters in Leviticus. How providential in God's leading. Some of you may be past that point. Some of you may be struggling through the book of Leviticus. Leviticus is before you get to, I suppose, the beginning of Chronicles with the all of the begats that are there. Leviticus is probably one of the greatest obstacles to people persevering in their Bible reading schedule. And you might say it's because, at least in some people's view, they might describe it as pedantic, which is a word that means it's unduly focused on details. And certainly the book of Leviticus is that. It is rich in its details, and sometimes those details just kind of can even bog us down to the point where we might even consider reading the book of Leviticus boring. Now, I hope you don't feel that way, but I know for many years of my life, that was kind of how I viewed the book of Leviticus. It just seems to go round and round and on with all of these details, and keeping it all straight is challenging and a bit complicated. And we are not going to wade through it in great depth tonight. You have a chart there that might look particularly busy. We are not going to go over all the items on that chart. That is just there as an aid for you, maybe, as you are reading the book, to kind of have a framework there that will help you. We'll touch on it a little bit, but we won't go through all those details. But we really want to just focus on the main themes and just some ideas about what is going on here with all of these sacrifices. So we're going to read here in just a moment in the beginning of the book of Leviticus. First, let's have a word of prayer. Our Father, we are thankful for the richness of the Bible. And Father, you tell us in the New Testament that whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. They were written for our admonition, that we through patience and comfort of the Scripture might have hope. So, Father, as we delve into these passages here in Leviticus that certainly are a little bit distant from us in time, in culture, even in the way that you deal with your people, yet we can be assured that you have written these things for us upon whom the ends of the world has come, that we might understand better your redemptive plan, that we might understand more fully your desire for fellowship with your people, and that we might have a greater appreciation of the blessings and the privileges that we enjoy today as New Testament believers in Christ in light of these things that we learn from your dealings with these Old Testament believers in the days of Moses and of Aaron and of the Levites. So we ask your blessing upon our time this evening. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So I'm going to start reading here first 9 verses in Leviticus 1. And the Lord called unto Moses and spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, If any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, ye shall bring your offering of the cattle, even of the herd and of the flock. If his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. And he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. And he shall kill the bullock before the Lord. And the priests, Aaron's sons, shall bring the blood and sprinkle or smear the blood round about the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And they shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into its pieces. And the sons of Aaron, the priests, shall put fire upon the altar and lay the wood in order upon the fire. And the priests, Aaron's sons, shall lay the parts, the head, and the fat in order upon the wood that is on the fire which is upon the altar. But his inwards and its legs shall he wash in water. And the priest shall burn all on the altar to be a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. And then the rest of the chapter goes on to give details regarding the nature of this particular sacrifice, the burnt offering. Then chapter 2 details another type of sacrifice, as does chapter 3 and as do chapters 4 and 5. And then in verse 8 of chapter 6, we come back to talk once again about the burnt offering, and there are details there for the priests in terms of how they are to administer that offering. And then it goes on through how they are to administer the subsequent offerings. And that's where we tend to bog down, because there's similarities and yet distinctions, and there's a lot of things that are repeated. But I want us to understand, folks, that God has given us this kind of detail, this kind of instruction, because He believes it's important for us to understand His view about these things. And I would admit, and I would suggest to you, that Leviticus isn't so much a book made for reading as it is a book made for studying. And really, one of the most helpful things to me was many, many years ago, we aren't big on vacations, but we actually took a vacation once. And we went to a rented a cabin or borrowed it from some friends or something up in either New Hampshire or Vermont. And I determined that we were there, it was winter, nice snow outside, you know, fire in the stove, that I was going to painstakingly and carefully, not painfully, okay, painstakingly and carefully study through the book of Leviticus. And I was armed with this, the Bible Knowledge Commentary, which is a very, very helpful book. If you're looking for a 2-volume, this is the Old Testament commentary that is fairly compact, fairly concise, but addresses most of the important things. It's a very helpful book. So I sat down and just went through with my notepad and tried to get my hands around some of these offerings. And it was most beneficial, way, way more beneficial than just reading through all that where it just kind of goes on by you. So I would suggest that, you know, at some point, ask the Lord to give you the liberty and the time to just spend some time carefully thinking through this book, maybe with some helps, with this little chart I've given you, with some things that will kind of help you organize what God is presenting there and understand it better. And as we begin to talk about these offerings, one of the things I think we need to understand is the viewpoint that underlies the descriptions of the sacrificial system that we're reading about here in Leviticus. Now, when we think about blood sacrifices, of course, as New Testament believers, our minds immediately go to the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus on the cross. And we begin to immediately think about the matter of salvation, right? Jesus shedding His blood, giving His life on the cross to pay the eternal penalty for our sins so that we can have new life in Christ. And that is a rich and glorious thought. So as we read through these, we are prone to think about all these sacrifices and offerings in the context of salvation. But in actuality, the sacrifices in Leviticus aren't given to us to set forth how people can become redeemed, how they can be saved. Rather, these sacrifices are prescribed for us to be a picture of the new relationship between a believer and his God. That's what's really pictured through this whole Levitical system. Take a look again at verse 1. Leviticus 1:1, it says, "And the Lord called unto Moses and spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation." Now, earlier we looked at some of the teaching, and we'll go back to it again in Exodus. And we are told there that God was speaking to Moses from the mount that burned with fire. They were up on Mount Sinai. Moses was there for 40 days. And God was instructing him about the building of the tabernacle and about many of these things. But now, here we are in Leviticus, as God is revealing these things to Moses, these particular things, the tabernacle is built. And God is there speaking to Moses at the tabernacle of the congregation. So there's a picture there, not of God speaking to those who are alien and far from Him, as would be the case with the heathen nations that were all around Israel. But this is God speaking to His people. And you know, if we want to come down and you say, well, does that mean that all the Israelites are saved? No, it doesn't mean that. But you know, our hermeneutic, our principle of interpretation for how we are to understand the Old Testament as it applies to us is this: that God's dealing with the nation collectively is a picture for us of how God deals with believers individually in the New Testament day. And so there's a sense in which, if you want to kind of draw that parallel, that which pictures the salvation of Israel is their deliverance out of Egypt. And remember the sacrifice that was given there, right? The Passover lamb, once for all. Now, they would never again offer a Passover lamb except by memorial, by remembrance. But there was that one Passover lamb, and then God delivered them out of the house of bondage, out of slavery. And so there's a sense in which, when we look at the nation Israel, our salvation is pictured by them being delivered out of Egypt, out of bondage, crossing the Red Sea on the basis of the offering of the Passover lamb. And that pictures for us our salvation. So now everything after that, the dealings with them in the wilderness, the coming into the promised land, the fighting for victory, if you will, God's provision, God's care for them, God's chastening of them, God's restoring of them, protecting of them, all of those things, and this sacrificial system, and God's communication to them through these Levitical principles, those all picture for us things about the believer's walk with God. Living the Christian life, if we want to use our description, if you will. And so really, these sacrifices are more about these words that we're familiar with from 1 John and chapter 1. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. In other words, keeps cleansing us from sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And those are words written to believing people. Now we understand that Jesus' sacrifice on the cross frees us from the penalty of sin once for all. Once we come to Him in saving faith, we trust in Him, we are born again, we have new life in Him, and so forever God has forgiven us the penalty of our sins. But there is another sense in which, because of Christ's sacrifice on the cross, because of His shed blood, there is an ongoing cleansing that we need as redeemed people who, frankly, are still sinners. We've been redeemed. We've been saved. We've been delivered. We have new life. God will never hold us eternally accountable for our sins because Christ has paid that penalty and we've accepted Him. But we're still sinners. And so the picture of these sacrifices in Leviticus is of people dealing with sin as the people of God. Just as we as believers need to confront and deal with sin and enjoy fellowship. Because these sacrifices aren't just about sin, they're also about fellowship, about consecration, about walking with God, about knowing God, about living with God, about being directed and guided by God. All those things we see in God's relationship with Israel through the tabernacle system. So let me have you take that handout. And let's just for a minute just kind of do an overview of these various offerings. And I've given to you there six of them. And this actually comes from a much more elaborate and extensive table that is in that book I showed you earlier. And I just took some of the highlights, reworded some things, organized it a little bit, just to give us in one page a look at these offerings. And so let's talk for a minute about some of these names. Dedicatory, we might think about that as devotion, of consecration type of offerings. There's the burnt offering. There's what the King James referred to as the meat offering, which is a little bit of an unfortunate translation because when we hear meat, we think meat, right? You know, bulls, chicken, whatever, meat. But it's actually talking about grain or meal or cereal or cakes or whatever, but it is actually made from grain. Most think it's from barley. So when you read in the King James about meat offering, be thinking meal offering or grain offering. That will give you a better image in your mind of what it's actually talking about. And as you read through the context, you can see very, very clearly that that's the case. And there's a drink offering that's talked about in a different place in Leviticus. And those typically would go together, although the grain and the drink offerings could connect with others as well. But there are these dedicatory offerings that are pictures of being consecrated in our walk with the Lord. Then there's fellowship offerings. You might call it communal offering, and that is the peace offering. And then you have the heading there is the expiatory offering. And the word expiation has to do with the removal of the sinner's guilt. Okay, so these expiatory offerings have to do with specifically dealing with sin and trespasses, as you see there. But there's more than just that. Because there's another word that's connected with it, and it's the word propitiation, okay? Expiation. We've got exit signs around here, going out, right? So expiation is kind of the taking away, the removal of the sinner's guilt because of his sin. And propitiation is satisfying God's need for justice. As a just and holy God, God is angry against sin, and He is angry against sinners. Okay? He loves them, but He is displeased because of sin. And because of His righteousness and His holiness, there must be justice for that sin. And so when we talk about propitiation, that's really from God's side of the situation. These sacrifices are offered. The sacrifice of the Lord Jesus was offered as a propitiation to satisfy God's need for justice based upon His holy character. And then from the sinner's side, it's the removal of the guilt and the consequences there of sin. And so the two really go together. But we're thinking about these in the context of the offerer, so these are expiatory types of sacrifices. And notice that the burnt offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, the trespass offering, those all involve a blood sacrifice. But they are all offerings. And the idea of offerings and sacrifices are interconnected here. Now let's talk a little bit about maybe the order on these. They really begin as God outlines them in the book of Leviticus, starting with that which is closest to Him, if you will, and gradually moving away to the more immediate needs of people. And so there's a sense in which if we take them from right to left, we get a picture of how we encounter them in our Christian experience, if you will. First, there's the idea of trespass offering. Okay, some people call that the guilt offering, but that's the idea of the consequences of specific sins. And so we get confronted with the reality of our specific sins, and that needs to be dealt with. And Christ died to pay the penalty for our trespasses. But then we recognize that there is a deeper need. It's not just the specific sins that we have committed, but the fact is that sin is our very nature. So Jesus died not only for our sins, for our trespasses, but He bore our sin. And He became sin for us to pay the penalty for the reality that we are by nature sinful and unclean. So that's the idea of the sin offering. And as we recognize what Christ has done for us in paying for our sins and for our sinfulness, then we have peace with Him. And there's that reconciliation and that fellowship that is there. And we draw close to Him. And that's pictured in the peace offering. Then further, we find rest and joy and complete acceptance with God and the glorious perfections of Christ. And that's pictured for us in the grain offering. Just God meeting our every need. And finally, as we become more and more close in our fellowship with God on the basis of what Jesus has done, there grows a heart of consecration, devotion to Him. And our lives begin to be more and more consumed with Him, just as the burnt offering, which is the offering that was holy, completely consumed in its entirety upon the altar. And that's what I think the Apostle Paul had in mind when he made that statement we read in Romans 12:1. I beseech you, therefore, my brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, a burnt offering, if you will, on the altar, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. So we have this picture of just these various aspects of our relationship with God as believers, dealing with the specific sins in our lives, more and more recognizing the reality that we are still sinners, though redeemed, though forgiven, but still sinners and needing to deal with that. And yet the joy of having peace with God and sweet fellowship with Him, and the fact that He provides for our every need. Christ is all, and in all, He's all that we need. And then that idea that we want to present our lives as a living sacrifice, dedicated to Him, wholly given to Him, offered to Him upon the altar. That's what we're seeing pictured here in these offerings, what it means for us as we seek to live the Christian life. I want you to turn to Numbers 28, if you would, please. Numbers 28. We're going to talk a little bit about the idea of the purpose and efficacy of the sacrifices. And the word efficacy just means the power to produce an effect. The effectiveness, the impact, in what way do they make a difference, if you will? First, I want to read these 15 verses in Numbers 28, just to give us a sense of what the Old Testament sacrificial system, if you want to use the word system, was like. I mean, it was essential. It was conspicuous. It was an unignorable part of life in ancient Israel. We have a lot of people today who just kind of put blinders on to God and walk away and they ignore Him. There are even people who claim to be Christians who live their lives largely ignoring God. But let me tell you, if you lived in Old Testament Israel, you'd have to work pretty hard to ignore what was going on every day all throughout the year. And it's things like this. Numbers 28 verse 1, and says, "The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Command the children of Israel, and say unto them, My offering and my bread for my sacrifice is made by fire, for of sweet savor unto me shall you observe to offer unto me in their due season." So he says, you're going to give these offerings. "And thou shalt say unto them, This is the offering made by fire which ye shall offer unto the Lord. Two lambs of the first year without spot day by day." So they were to do this every day. "For a continual burnt offering. The one lamb shalt thou offer in the morning, the other lamb shalt thou offer at even. And a tenth part of an ephah of flour for a meat offering." See, there's the meal offering or a grain offering, right? Flour isn't meat, per se. "Mingled with the fourth part of an hin," and that's just a unit of measure, a hin of beaten oil. "It is a continual burnt offering," continual, "which was ordained in Mount Sinai for a sweet savor, a sacrifice made by fire unto the Lord. And the drink offering thereof shall be the fourth part of an hin for one lamb. In the holy place shalt thou cause the strong wine to be poured unto the Lord for a drink offering. And the other lamb shalt thou offer at even, as the meat offering of the morning, and as the drink offering thereof thou shalt offer it, a sacrifice made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. And on the Sabbath day, two lambs of the first year without spot, and two tenths deals of flour for a meat offering, mingled with oil and the drink offering thereof. This is the burnt offering of every Sabbath, besides the continual burnt offering and his drink offering. And in the beginnings of your months, ye shall offer a burnt offering unto the Lord, two young bullocks and one ram, seven lambs of the first year without spot, and three-tenths deals of flour for a meat offering mingled with oil for one bullock, and two-tenths deals of flour for a meat offering mingled with oil for one ram, and a several-tenth deal of flour mingled with oil for a meat offering unto one lamb, for a burnt offering of a sweet savor, a sacrifice made by fire unto the Lord. And their drink offering shall be half an hin of wine unto a bullock, and the third part of an hin unto a ram, and a fourth part of an hin unto a lamb. This is the burnt offering of every month throughout the months of the year. And one kid of the goats for a sin offering unto the Lord shall be offered beside the continual burnt offering and his drink offering." And we could keep on reading, and there's more. But we have here recorded for us things that they were to do. There were morning and evening sacrifices. There were monthly sacrifices. There were weekly sacrifices. There were sacrifices that were offered at the first fruits, the beginning of the harvest, and then at the conclusion of the harvest. There were calendar-based offerings. There were spontaneous offerings where people would just be burdened because of their sin or because of their heart for God, and they would come, they'd bring their offerings. There were corporate offerings. There were individual offerings. There were required offerings, and there were voluntary offerings. There were offerings specifically geared to dealing with sin, others more geared towards giving thanks. And it was, as I read, and I read more than I probably needed to, because it was a complicated and detailed and very specific instruction that God gave. And it involved those priests being engaged in their ministry every day, all the time, morning and evening, in consideration of the specific instruction that God had given. And so as you were there walking through the heart of the camp in Israel, you could look with one eye at the Shekinah glory cloud, and with the other eye seeing animals dying and blood splattered all over and the sounds of those animals struggling against those who are about ready to take their life. And it's all really graphic, you know, and very, very vivid when you see they use words like they're going to flay the animal. They are going, and they're right there in the open. And these animals are being, you know, all cut up, and it's a very, very graphic thing. And so God wants to remind us of the great cost for sin. But at the same time, these offerings don't only address sin, but they also portray God's amazing grace in that He has made provision for forgiveness. There's a 17th century Dutch theologian named Herman Witsius who said, God only took 6 days for creation, but He spent 40 days with Moses directing him to make the tabernacle, because the work of grace is more glorious than the work of creation. So God gives great attention to these things. And so I want to just talk here for the rest of our time about what was really happening for the Old Testament believer as he brought his offering and slew it there inside the court of the tabernacle. So let me have you turn to Leviticus 4, Leviticus chapter 4. I'm going to start reading in verse 13. Of Leviticus 4. So here we have this situation. There's just these ongoing sacrifices. And to our modern American mindset, it's rather gory and unsettling to us. But these things are there, and they're there for a purpose. They have some sort of efficacy that we are going to talk about. And so Leviticus 4, beginning in verse 13, it says, if the whole congregation of Israel sin through ignorance, and the thing be hid from the eyes of the assembly, and they have done somewhat against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning things which should not be done and are guilty, when the sin which they have sinned against it is known, then the congregation shall offer a young bullock for the sin and bring him before the tabernacle of the congregation. And the elders of the congregation shall lay their hands upon the head of the bullock before the Lord, and the bullock shall be killed before the Lord. And the priest that is anointed shall bring of the bullock's blood to the tabernacle of the congregation. And the priest shall dip his finger in some of the blood, sprinkle it 7 times before the Lord, even before the veil. And he shall put some of the blood upon the horns of the altar which is before the Lord, that is, in the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall pour out all the blood at the bottom of the altar of the burnt offering, which is at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he shall take all his fat from him and burn it upon the altar. And look at verse 20. And he shall do with the bullock as he did with the bullock for a sin offering, so shall he do with this, and the priest shall make an atonement for them, and it shall be forgiven them. So we have that little statement there that gets repeated again and again and again. It's in verse 26 and 31 and 35 of chapter 4, then in verses 10 and 13 and 16 and 18 of chapter 5, verse 7 of chapter 6. It's again several times in Numbers and on through the law. There's these statements about these sacrifices. And we're told that as they offered those sacrifices, the priest would make an atonement for them, and it shall be forgiven them. Okay, so that's what Leviticus 4:20 says. The priest shall make an atonement for them, and it shall be forgiven them. But then look at what Hebrews says. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. So we have this, you know, what's the word? Dichotomy, I don't know, paradox. We've got on the one hand, in the Old Testament, it says that the sacrifice the offering of this, the shedding of this blood, the giving of the life of these bulls and goats and sheep and turtle doves and all the different animals, the rams, is given to make atonement for their sins and they'll be forgiven. And the writer of Hebrews says the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sins. And so we want to talk about how do we reconcile those two statements. One way that people reconcile it is by viewing those sacrifices as purely symbolic. In other words, they're just symbols only. Obedience to God was necessary in the Old Testament, but the sacrifices themselves were really more about the attitude of the offer, and in reality they accomplished nothing for him, you know, of a supernatural sense, if you will. Okay? And it would be a little bit like the way we understand that our observance of the Lord's table, our observance of communion, we make it very clear that's not a sacrament. By eating that bread, by drinking of that cup, it doesn't somehow or other infuse God's grace to us. It doesn't pay for something. It doesn't change us in some sort of a supernatural way. It doesn't become the body and blood of Christ. It is a wafer, and it is the fruit of the vine, and they are symbols. They are reminders to us that Christ gave His life and that He shed His blood to pay for our sins. So they draw our attention, and they certainly are times that help us in our walk with the Lord, because it's a reminder of God's, the penalty that God paid, that Christ paid for our sins. But it doesn't somehow or other mystically change us. And so there are some that would say, well, for those Old Testament offers, that's all it was. It was just a symbol. They were demonstrating that they knew they had sinned and they came and they offered the sacrifice, and so it's really a symbol. And there's some merit to that understanding, and we'll try to put these all together at the end. Another is the idea of theocratic or ceremonial restoration. Okay? The nation Israel was a theocracy. The church and the state were not separate. They were one and the same. I mean, it was all tied in. This was God's instruction for them. And so a person's standing in the community, if you will, their civil standing, was predicated upon them observing these various rituals. And then, so there's some who say that's really what this is about, is being in right relationship with God in the eyes of the community. And it would be a little bit like this. None of you would ever do this, but let's say that you go out and you drive incredibly recklessly. And you get pulled over and you get a ticket, and perhaps you have some other tickets on your record, and your driver's license gets suspended. And you go and you take the diversion course, and you pay the huge fine, and you wait the requisite period of time, and you stand before the judge and you feign contrition or whatever, and finally your driver's license is restored. Now, you may or may not have repented. You may or may not even think that what you did was wrong. You may or may not have a good attitude about it, but in terms of society's view of things, you've gone through the motions, you've done the steps, and now you can be restored to the privilege of driving your car on the roads here around us. And so some people say that's really what this system is about. Is if you wanted to be an Israelite in good standing and accepted in the community, you had to do certain things, and as long as you did those things, independent of what's really going on the inside, then you're accepted. So that's the idea that it's theocratic or ceremonial restoration. And we get to the idea that the sacrifice of those bulls and goats was truly morally efficacious. It really did something in terms of dealing with the sins of that person. And this gets a little bit more complicated involved, but we'll just kind of hit the high points. Okay, the idea is that the animal sacrifices made real atonement for moral sin when they were offered in true faith. Okay, so when you have that believer that is coming, believing, and they realize their sin in their life, and they are giving this offering as unto the Lord, and they're following it through, not just to do it, because they believe that this is what God requires and expects of them. And as they would do that, mingled with faith, they would experience some real forgiveness and some sort of a temporary removal of guilt. Okay? Now, we experience, when we trust in Christ, final removal of guilt. And when Christ's blood washes away our sins as we confess them, they are gone as far as the east is from the west. But the idea here is that the Old Testament believers would have a sense of the removal of guilt, and there's a sense in which then they are in good conscience before the Lord, and yet when they sin again, they're going to have to do another sacrifice because the price has not been fully and finally paid. And someone has described it this way. It's a little bit like the way when you use your credit card. Okay? Most of you here probably have a credit card, at least most of you that are a little bit older, okay, have a credit card. You go to the store. You say, I would like my McDouble with no onion and a small fries and a cup of ice water. And the people at McDonald's say, that will be $2.17. And you hand them your credit card. And they swipe the credit card, they give it back to you, and they hand you your double McDouble and your small fries and your ice water, and you drive away. Did you pay for that meal? Did you pay for the meal? Are the police going to be coming after you? Is the guy standing there in the window at McDonald's going, hey, wait, no, there's a sense in which you paid for that meal, right? Okay. But when does that meal really, from the standpoint of you, get paid for? When you pay your monthly credit card. So the payment is there, but that payment is predicated on ultimately the full and final payment being made. And so the idea here of this moral efficacy is that for that believing Israelite who comes and offers his sacrifices in his heart, in his soul, God has forgiven him. And the penalty for his sin has been paid, but that's because there is coming the day when there will be the full and final payment by the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary, and that's when the debt is truly paid. So those Old Testament believers had kind of a temporary sense that their penalty had been paid, but they could never experience what we experience, which is the reality that the penalty for our sin has been paid already, fully and completely, and as we come to trust in Christ, then we experience that fully. And thus, we have a far greater sense of security, of forgiveness, than those Old Testament believers could experience, because for them, the penalty had not been fully and actually paid. It had just been temporarily paid, if you will. So that's a way of looking at it. These were sacrifices that anticipated the coming perfect, complete, and full sacrifice that would be paid once for all, for sins forever, after which Jesus sits down at the right hand of the Father, and it is finished, it is complete, it's done, the price is paid for all who come to Him in faith. So there's kind of a way of understanding it. In connection with that, I like to think about it as in some measure what is happening in the Old Testament as they would offer those sacrifices is an expression of their faith. More than just a symbol, but a genuine sense of being compelled in good conscience before God. If I believe that this is the word that God has spoken, if I believe that this is what God desires and expects of me, if I want to be right with God, then as an expression of that belief, of that faith, I am going to do what God has asked. You know, we had a conversation, Joel and I did, after the message on Sunday, you know, about so when that rich young man went away sorrowing, could he have been saved apart from giving all he had? You know, and that's one of those well, what if questions that we don't have the answer. We, you know, there's ways to look at it from both viewpoints. But the fact is, a person who genuinely believes the words of God, that faith will evidence itself in something happening. You think about Naaman, right? Naaman was told to go wash in the Jordan River 7 times to be cleansed of his leprosy. Now let me ask you this. Was there something supernatural about the Jordan River that cleansed him of leprosy? Did God do something mystical there? You know, no, God was going to deliver him of his leprosy. Okay? And it wasn't the washing in the Jordan that cleansed him, but that washing in the Jordan was a way that Naaman evidenced that indeed he had believed. He struggled with it for a while, but in the final analysis, he believed. And when we trust in Christ, when we believe the words of God, then that faith will in some way express itself. And if we are really relying on the Lord, then it's going to express itself in more and more vivid ways. Just like when we think about the matter of salvation as New Testament believers. We share with someone the gospel. And they they come to understand it. They come to realize that they're a sinner, that Christ died for them, that there's nothing that they can do to earn their salvation, but that they can call upon the Lord, they can ask Him, and He will forgive them, and He will save them. Now, let me ask you this. Is it that prayer that saves them? No. And yet the Scripture says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And it says, with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. And what is that? I would liken it to the idea of these sacrifices in the sense that that is a way that true faith is expressed. If I really believe that I'm a sinner and that I am headed to hell and that I desperately need the price paid that Christ paid and I want to trust in Him and I believe that He can and will save me, then I'm going to ask Him. I might ask Him silently, I might whatever. But in some way, I am going to respond to Him and that faith will express itself. It's the faith that makes the difference. But faith has its expression. And so these Old Testament believers, as they believed the way that God had instructed them, then they would express their faith by bringing that offering, by finding the best animal in their herd, the one without spot or blemish, by bringing it down and giving it willingly, by going through that process of seeing, identifying with that sacrifice and seeing it slaughtered and seeing it burned and preparing those barley cakes or whatever it might have been and giving those offerings, because that is a way that they expressed their faith. And the shedding of that blood, God used that to give them that sense then of forgiveness and being right with Him, even though tomorrow is going to come. And that's going to be probably gone for them because Christ had not yet paid the final and full payment. But there is a picture for us, folks, and that's what I read earlier from 1 John 1, verses 7 through 9, that idea that, you know, we too need to deal with our sin day by day by day. It's just that we have the glorious promises and assurances from the Word of God that nothing can undo that. That if we are held in His hand, we're held in His hand once for all. No one can pluck us out of His hand. No one can undo when God has given new life. When someone has come to Christ in saving faith, it's for sure. It's once for all, and yet there is that need. So you see kind of the parallels that are there. We need to conclude, and let me just draw some points of conclusion for us. First, praise the Lord for the precious blood of Jesus, which takes away our sin. Okay? I mean, it isn't the blood of bulls and goats, but we trust in what Christ has done. Praise the Lord that we live in a day where we have the light that we do. We have the additional revelation of the New Testament that gives us so much more understanding. I don't know to what extent the Old Testament Israelites put all the pieces together. But I know this, they had the light that they needed to understand that God had made provision for their sins and that there was coming a Redeemer, a Messiah who would one day answer all those issues. But then in the meantime, they needed to trust in what God would do as those sacrifices were offered. Third, praise the Lord, we can experience the full and final forgiveness of sins. Dear person, if you are here tonight and you maybe have some doubts, You're wondering. You have those days when you think, I'm not sure I'm really saved. You know, well, I've always wanted to be careful never to talk someone into or out of their salvation. I mean, if you're uncertain, certainly you want to get alone with the Lord and deal with that. But if you have, in keeping with the Scripture, believed the gospel, you've called upon the Lord in faith and dependence and trust in Him, then the Bible tells us that we're passed from death into life. And that nothing can undo that. And the Old Testament believers did not have that same experience, those same depth of assurance that we have living on this side of the cross of the Lord Jesus. And that's a glorious thing. That is a blessed thing, that as we sin, and we can just, any place where we are, we don't have to trudge to Jerusalem. We don't have to first go out to the flocks and find a sacrifice. We just bow the knee right wherever we are and we come to the Lord on the basis of what Christ has done. And He hears, and as we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us and to give us that sense of that guilt is gone. And the new life that we have is once again rich and exciting in our relationship with Him. And then finally, praise the Lord, He has made provision for us to deal with sin daily so that we can enjoy sweet fellowship with Him. So those are all kind of interwoven. But, you know, folks, it's a glorious day in which we live. You know, the fact that the veil of the temple has been rent in two, the fact that we can come boldly before the throne of grace. We don't have to pray facing a certain direction. We don't have to do it via an earthly mediator. There is only now one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He alone is our great high priest. And we come to the Father with full access and full liberty because of what Christ has done. So it's a great thing to be a New Testament believer. It's a remarkable privilege and a blessing to live in this day with the revelation, with the light, with the assurance that we have. Let's close in prayer. Father.